This morning we'll be looking at a passage that if you did not grow up in the church, hopefully it's a very exciting passage for you. But if you did grow up in the church, sometimes we're sort of familiar with this story. If I mention the fiery furnace, a lot of you will think about Daniel's, his three friends, and Daniel chapter 3, which we'll be looking at. But because some of us grew up in the church, perhaps, I didn't grow up in the church, but many of you have, and you maybe have heard this Bible story, either from your parents or through Sunday school. And sometimes we sort of think that we know the story, and it's kind of like, oh yeah, David and Goliath, you know, or Jonah and the great fish. But a lot of times as younger people, children, we have a superficial understanding of these stories, and we really don't get the heart of what God is trying to say to us. That's one problem. Second problem is sometimes we see these stories as myths. We think that, oh, yeah, you know, as I was growing up, we had Cinderella, Goldilocks, and the Three Bears, and all these other stories that are, we know is not true. And so we sort of put these Bible stories into these categories. And the Bible doesn't portray it that way. Certainly it says this is something that actually happened. And it has an impact upon our lives even today, not just for little children, but for us as grown-ups, as college students, as adults, that God has something to say to us through these Bible stories. A famous pastor in California, John MacArthur, said this: our decisions, our attitudes, and our behaviors are determined by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. Let me say it again. Our attitudes, our decisions, and our behaviors are determined by one of two things: external pressure or internal principle. And the battle is going on all the time in our lives between these two conflicting items. Close quote. So as we look at this Bible story in Daniel chapter 3, we're going to meet three young men. And these three young men function through internal principle. And not just internal principle based on what God has revealed through His Word. And so, yes, there are people who live by internal principle who are not Christian. But certainly the difference for us is that we see the Bible as God's Word, and we want to follow that and let it guide us and have our convictions derive from the Word of God. And so we have a lot to learn from this story. Let me give you a little bit of background. It mentions here about King Nebuchadnezzar. He's the king of Babylon, and Babylon is what is today modern Iraq. And Babylon conquered the southern kingdom of Judah, and they brought a number of young men back to Babylon. They picked the best and the brightest, and they literally wanted to indoctrinate these young men into the ways of Babylonian thinking and culture and those kinds of things. And so as these young men were brought to Babylon, I'm sure they felt so outnumbered. Previously, they had lived in Judah, where they're surrounded by Jewish people and Jewish society, but now they're put into this totally pagan society where sexual immorality is rampant. People are drunk. There's pagan worship. All kinds of things that are going on that would shock them. And there are perhaps the pressure to conform, to be like everyone else in that society. And perhaps many of them did conform, but not Daniel and not his three friends, whose names are Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And in Daniel chapter 1, we first meet these four people. They were told to eat the king's meat and the king's food. And the desire for the government was to raise up these young men to be leaders so that they could sort of like be puppets for them in terms of the government. And so they wanted them to be certainly healthy as well as well-educated in the Babylonian ways. And so they gave them a lot of the king's food. However, many of this food was offered up to idols and pagan gods. And so Daniel and his three friends did not want to defile themselves with this kind of food. And so you might say this was civil disobedience, but they instead of just having a food fight, you know, they decided, oh, can we have a test? Can we try our own food, which was basically vegetables and things like that, and let's see if we're healthier or the other people. And they gave the tests, and they found they were even healthier than the people that ate the king's meat. And as a result of this, they were seen much more highly. And interesting thing, in Daniel chapter 1, verse 17, it says, as for these four youths, God gave them learning and skill in all literature and wisdom. In other words, God helped them in their academics, you know, and I guess I was glad to see that, especially as a college student, recognizing, oh, can I pray for my studies? Can I pray for my academics? And yes, it mentions here God can help you to learn and to thrive in these kind of situations. And so that's in Daniel chapter 1. In Daniel chapter 2, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, okay? But none of his astrologers and all these other people could interpret this dream. And he said, well, what good are you guys if you can't interpret my dreams? You know, and they say, well, just tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. But Nebuchadnezzar was also wise and recognizing, oh yeah, they could say anything they want. And so he said, well, you have to tell me what the dream is first and then tell me the interpretation. And so none of them were able to do that until Daniel was able to do that. And Daniel saw that he had a dream about this image or perhaps a statue. And it regarded a prophecy regarding the Gentiles and how the Israel would be dominated by Gentile empires into the future. There was a statue whose head was gold. And this represented Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian kingdom. And then this kingdom would be replaced, and it mentioned the chest and the arms were made of silver, obviously a little bit inferior than the gold. This predicted the Medo-Persian Empire. And then there was the belly and the thighs made out of bronze. And this represented the Greek Empire. And then finally there were legs of iron and feet of iron and clay. And this represented the Roman Empire. And a lot of times people have tried to say that Daniel was written much, much later, because they would say, how did Daniel know all these things? You know, he must have really didn't write it way back then. He must have wrote it much, much later. But obviously God was guiding Daniel to be able to make these predictions regarding the future. And so certainly this last empire, the Roman Empire, talked about the fact that, yes, the iron was certainly something that signified strength, but the clay represented something that was weak. And so, yes, the Roman Empire was strong in a lot of different ways in terms of their laws, their organization, their military might, but it was also weak because they had a lot of diverse empire. They had a lot of different types of people within this empire, and this certainly was a weakness of their empire. And then finally, in this prophecy, it mentions the destruction of this image or statue. And I believe that that talks about the coming of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ would be the stone that would judge his enemies and establish his universal kingdom. So with this as a backdrop, King Nebuchadnezzar was worried about his empire because he's saying, oh, yes, my kingdom is the top part, the head of gold, but I'm going to be eventually be replaced by another empire. And so maybe he was thinking, I need to consolidate my power. I need to make sure that my empire lasts for a long time. And so let us look at now Daniel chapter 3, which is perhaps maybe 15 years after this dream was interpreted, okay? Daniel chapter 3. King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold whose height was 60 cubits and its breadth 6 cubits. He set it on the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Then King Nebuchadnezzar sent together the satraps, the prefects, the governors, the counselors, and the treasurers, and the justices, and the magistrates, and then all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image of that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so King Nebuchadnezzar decided he was going to build this large image, you might say a statue, made of gold. And it says its height was 60 cubits. And a cubit is basically from your elbow to the end of your hand, about 18 inches. And so this is perhaps 90 feet tall and 99 feet wide. Okay, so it's a very long, you know, kind of like Bunker Hill, you might say, but perhaps half the height of that monument. And so he wanted to build this image, and we're not sure, it doesn't say what is the image of. It doesn't seem to be that it's an image of Nebuchadnezzar himself. It was perhaps an image of one of his pagan gods. See, Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians were a polytheistic society. They believed in many gods. And so perhaps he wanted to unify this kingdom by having everyone worship this one god, which may include other gods, but this would be the, quote, the superior god. And verse 2 mentions about that he gathered all these different government officials to this dedication. And he wanted them to all bow down. Whenever they heard this music playing, they were to bow down and worship this image. Otherwise, they were going to be thrown into a fiery furnace. And I would say this is sort of similar, actually, to a situation today. If you follow football, you know that there is a player, Colin Kaepernick, who has refused to stand for the national anthem during before the game. And he is doing it as a protest to the racial situation in the United States. And there are some people who got pretty angry with him, and they want him to be punished for not standing. And, you know, we may not agree with him on this, but we certainly understand this is a person with conviction. Because while they're playing the national anthem, and maybe it's not so prominent, because everyone stands up, the whole stadium, 50,000 people standing up, and he's sitting down. Okay? And so in this situation here, everyone is bowing down except these three people, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they are people that are refusing to bow down and worship this image, even though in this gathering of perhaps thousands of government officials, they were certainly sticking up like a sore thumb. And so in verse 8 and following, it mentions that some people, the Chaldeans in particular, notice, and I don't know how they notice, because you're all supposed to be worshiping and bowing down, but they must have been peeking, like some of us peek during prayer or something like that, right? And so they were peeking and say, oh, look, those three. And these Chaldeans were the people that were native to that area. And so they had seen that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, these people were Jewish people. They were foreigners. And yet they were being promoted higher than they were. And so perhaps they were pretty jealous of them as well. And so he decided, well, I'm going to, tattle on them, you might say, and tell the king that in verse 12, these men, O king, pay no attention to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so Nebuchadnezzar certainly gets angry at this, that these people are defying him, but he does give them, you might say, a second chance. He sort of calls them in front of him and says, hey, I want you to make sure you understand that if you don't bow down and worship when you hear this music, you know, we're going to throw you into this fiery furnace. Now, you may also have a question at this point is, where is Daniel in this situation? All right, because Daniel is the prophet who wrote this book, and there's no mention of him at all. He certainly from chapter 1, he was promoted to a very high position. So where is he? And we don't know. We don't know exactly what happened, but we would know that perhaps he either is sick or he had been sent out perhaps on a government mission someplace else while all this was taking place. But certainly the focus here in this story is upon these three young men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so Nebuchadnezzar confronts them with this choice, this is their testimony. And starting with verse 16, it says, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this be so, our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us out of your hands, O king. But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they are respectful when they say, we have no need to answer you on this matter. Basically, they're saying, we admit it. We're not, we're guilty. We're not worshiping this idol. It's very clear. There's no defense of that. It's not like we didn't know that there was this law or anything else like that. You know it. And they admit it. And they admit their guilt. And they acknowledge that God is able to save them. All right? He is able to save them. But yet they don't know for sure what's going to happen. What they say is that, but maybe God will not save us. He is able to save us. He has the ability to do it, but he may choose not to save us. Regardless of whatever God does, we're not going to worship or bow down to this image. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were people who had conviction, conviction on what God has revealed. And you may say, well, what is that? What did God reveal to them? Well, I'm sure you all heard of the Ten Commandments, right? And the first two commandments relate to what's talked about here. Let me just read for you Exodus chapter 20, verses 3 to 6. It says, God says, "You shall have no other gods before me." That's the first command. Second, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or that is in the earth beneath, that is in the water underneath the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments." So we don't know how Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego learned about the Ten Commandments, but certainly perhaps it was early on in their childhood that they were taught these commands, and it stuck with them, even in the midst of a society that was pagan, even in a society that just didn't care about these gods and living in a polytheistic society. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were people who had inner conviction based on God's word. Gleason Archer, commentator, wrote this: "Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego love Yahweh, that is the Lord, more than life itself. Not only had they learned to recite the Shema, quote, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength,' but they made it the center of their lives. For them, the will and glory of Yahweh meant more than fame, position, or security," close quote. Now, certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego could have rationalized themselves out of that situation. That's what a lot of us do, all right? When we are facing outward pressures to conform to the world outside of us, a lot of times we kind of find ways in which we can say, well, we're conforming to the world, but we're still holding to our inner convictions. For instance, you know, they could have said, well, okay, we're going to bow down to this image, but on the inside, we're standing up, okay? And, you know, and so they could just justify it by saying, yeah, we're forced by this government to bow down and worship this image, but on the inside, we're really standing up. Okay? I mean, you know, and a lot of us may do that the same way. Or they could have rationalized and said, well, you know, we're very high officials in the government, and we are a people that is in exile. We're a minority in this vast country. And so the Jewish people here in Babylon, they need us to be their representatives so that we can defend them and try to help get benefits for them. And so they could have rationalized it by saying how important they are eventually to help the people. So, yes, we'll conform. We will bow down and worship this image, but it's for the long-term benefit of our people because they need us. All right? I mean, they could have said that. Or they could have said, well, most of the people that we know are back in Judah, and we're here by ourselves, and there are not many people that really know us. And so if we kind of give in and worship, who's going to know? No one's going to know. And so many of you college students may feel that way, that you're here in this city, no one knows who you are, no one knows that you're a Christian or you go to church or anything, and you're tempted to do something that goes against God's word, And you can rationalize, well, no one will know. You know, all my family, all those people, all my church friends, they're all back there. They won't know anything, right? And so there's a lot of ways in which when we are facing this outward pressure to conform is that we can rationalize ourselves. And I think this also is an example of civil disobedience as well. Because certainly this is the government saying you need to worship and bow down to this image. This is the law. And if you don't, you'll be killed. You'll be fried, okay? And so what they're doing, normally we would say, yes, Christians are supposed to obey the law, all right? But sometimes the law of the land or the nation may be in conflict to God's law and what He has commanded us to do. And so what do we do in those kind of situations? Well, certainly here we see that they said God's law takes precedence. God says in His Ten Commandments, you shall have no other gods before me. You will not bow down to these carved images and things like that. And so they said, God's law takes precedence. We see an example of this in Acts chapter 5, where the Christians were told not to spread the news about Jesus to other people. They were forbidden to do that. And yet the Peter and the apostle said, we must obey God rather than men. And so the question is, what would you do in this kind of situation? If you were put in this situation, if, you know, the government said you need to bow down before this image, and if you don't, you'll be killed, what would you do? How would you deal with it? And so, obviously, we hope we don't get into that kind of situation. I mean, we know that you might say the country, we don't like the direction of the country may be going in, but we're not certainly at that point as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were faced. But sometimes we may be faced with situations that might be somewhat similar, especially some of us who come from a Chinese background, for instance. I remember there were a number of funerals, Chinese funerals, where I was asked to, told by my parents, oh, when you go in front of the body, you need to bow three times, okay? Now, I don't know everything about Chinese culture and that kind of thing, but it seems to me, oh, somehow you're worshiping this body, this person. And I had to choose and decide, what am I going to do? Please my parents do what they want me to do? Or should I just kind of give in? And maybe I could just rationalize it. Maybe I could just say, well, I'm just showing respect for the dead. But I recognized that when I was bowing down, if I was bowing down before that, I was doing something that would be an act of worship, okay? And I know there might be other people who have different interpretation of this cultural, practice, but for me, I felt like this would be in violation of what God would want me to do, and I didn't. And so, but today, we don't have to deal too much with physical images, you know? I mean, that's not the problem that we face. We have gods today that you might say are not physical, but there are still gods that we worship and that we serve. Should I mention things like money? Okay. Sometimes it could be our careers. It could be the school that we want to get into. And maybe it's getting married. Maybe it's our boyfriend, our girlfriend. Maybe it's even our child. Anything, any of these things could get in the way of our relationship with God. that somehow we are serving these things rather than the one true God. And so, yes, we're not asked to bow down to some image. The government will perhaps not, at least, hopefully not in our lifetime, have that type of practice. But there are other gods that are there that we may be serving and worshiping. And so we need to examine ourselves and say, who do we serve? What is the most important thing? What motivates us? What drives us? Who are we serving in our lifetime? And so the Bible says that we are only to worship God. He is the person that we are to live for. All these other things may be important to you, but certainly they are below our allegiance to God. And so it's not wrong to have a child, for instance. You know, I have two children, and so I love them very much. But they should not become my source of motivation in my life. And there are some people who live for their children, right? They do everything for them. Everything's related to their children. And yes, we have to love them, but has it become a God to us? And certainly, God had asked Abraham to sacrifice his son. He wanted to test Abraham to find out, okay, you know, let's see where your allegiance is. And Abraham was willing to even sacrifice his son, and God stopped him from sacrificing, but because he was testing him. But whatever it is in our life, whatever it is that's so important to us, whether, again, it could be a career, it could be getting married, it could be prestige, it could be getting a PhD, or whatever it might be, it can become our God. Yes, it doesn't look like a God, but for many of us, it has become a God. And so in verse 19, we see the triumph here. We see that they were put into the fiery furnace because they were unwilling to bow down and worship this image. And so they're thrown into the fiery furnace, which was really hot, but you might say Nebuchadnezzar was even hotter, right? He was angry. He said, hey, I want that fire to be even 7 times hotter than it is. And by doing so, he's actually making the suffering less, actually, right? Because, you know, instantly these people will be burned up and they won't be, you know, feeling all the pain that was there. But he was just so upset and angry that he wanted that furnace to be even hotter. But a strange thing happened when they looked into that fiery furnace. In verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste. He declared to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the fire? They answered and said to the king, true, O king. And he answered and said, but I see 4 men unbound walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt, and the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods. And so, as Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego refuse to bow down to this image and they're thrown into this fiery furnace, instead of getting burned up, they see that they're walking around in the fire, in this burning fire that has killed even the people that threw them in. And yet, they were unhurt, and not only were there the Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was there, but there was a 4th person that was there. And, Nebuchadnezzar's observation was, it is like a son of the gods. That is, he's not saying, oh, that's Jesus or something like that, because he doesn't know Jesus. But he's saying something supernatural is happening. There's a 4th person in there. They're not being burned up. it must be supernatural. And so it was supernatural. And the Bible doesn't explain to us what happened. It could have been an angel that God had to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, to be there in the midst of this fiery furnace, that they were not alone, but an angel was there comforting and guiding them, okay? Or some people think that it may have been even the pre-incarnate Christ, that as we know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he came down to earth and, you know, as a baby and that type of thing, but he also made appearances, you might say, in the Old Testament, because he always lived in the past. And so some people think that this was maybe even Christ himself coming down as a person to comfort and to be with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So whatever happened, it was something that was supernatural that was taking place. And so in verse 26, he calls them out. He recognizes that this is a miracle that has taken place, that they were first thrown in to this fiery furnace, and they were bound in ropes. But the ropes are not there anymore. They're unbound. And yet, the clothes was not burned. It mentions that even they don't even smell the smoke in their clothes. And so, again, this certainly was a miracle. And so he praises God. The king Nebuchadnezzar recognizes that this God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego is, you might say, the number one God. Okay, at least he's gotten to that point. And he may still be polytheistic, but he certainly recognizes that, and he tries to protect the Jewish people. And he's saying, anyone who does anything to the God that speaks anything against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would basically be killed. And so he provided protection for the Jewish people, and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego was promoted within the kingdom, and there was praise to God by King Nebuchadnezzar. And so let me close with some extra thoughts, you might say, on this passage. We are all facing a presidential election coming up, right? And I've heard a lot of people say, I don't know who I'm going to vote for, you know? And people are saying, you know, they're both flaws in them and all those kinds of things, and there's no good choice. And, you know, I would say, make the best choice that you can, all right? I'm not telling you who to vote for, okay, so don't worry, you know? But I would say, make the best choice that you can. And I was a little bit like, wow, between these two choices, things will just go spiraling downhill, you know, either way that we go, you know. Okay? But you notice in this story, God changed Nebuchadnezzar, right? That he was the king of Babylon. He had all this absolute authority. And just when we're thinking, wow, things are really bad for Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, things dramatically got changed, right? And I don't know what God would do, but I'm saying my confidence is in God. My confidence is not in the presidential candidates, but ultimately God is in control. And so, yes, we need to do our duty. In a democracy, we need to vote, make the best choice that we can, right? Between two flawed candidates, right? But ultimately, our hope is not in, you know, these candidates. Our ultimate hope is in God. And we see this in this story, how God is even to change King Nebuchadnezzar in this situation. We also see that God is in control even in the midst of suffering for doing what is right. And so certainly Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were doing the right thing from God's perspective. And yet, they still had to go through, you might say, this ordeal. I mean, if God's purpose was to save Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, he could have backed it up and done it much earlier, right? Somehow we could have changed the king's mind, or they were conveniently out of the country at the time, or whatever they were doing, he could have saved them. But he allowed them to go through this whole ordeal, even to the point of being put into the fiery furnace, right? But we know that either an angel or even Christ was with them in the midst of their suffering. And so as we go through suffering, sometimes God allows us to go through the suffering. That a lot of times we were saying, Lord, keep us out of suffering. Keep us from the suffering. But in this case, God was with them through the suffering. Okay? And so maybe we need to think differently rather than always praying, God, take us out of this suffering. Don't allow us to suffer. And maybe we should be praying, God, help me through the suffering. Because the suffering has certain value for us. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. And something, 1 Peter is a book that we had studied earlier this year. And in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 6 and 7 says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you may have had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. These have come so that your faith of greater worth than gold, which perishes even though refined by fire, may be proved genuine and may result in praise, glory, and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. And so it's saying that suffering purifies us. All right? Just as fire purifies gold, we also are purified by the suffering that we go through. And so Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were changed. They're different. Yeah, God could have said, why don't you guys go on a business trip during this time? Okay. And then they could hear about what happened later on. But no, they went right through. They said, we're not going to bow down to this image. And they get thrown into the fire. And God brought them through it. And so we see that God changed them, that they are different people because they went through that suffering. And then we also should realize that this could have ended, you might say, in tragedy. I mean, I talked about this being a triumph, and certainly it was. But it could have ended in tragedy. That is, they could have got thrown into the fiery furnace, and they get burned up, and that's the end of the story, you might say. In Acts chapter 7, we read about Stephen, who was martyred for his faith, right? And he was stoned to death, and God didn't rescue him. God didn't save him from dying, right? But yet, God can turn this tragedy into triumph. Because of this persecution, the gospel was spread even more if you were to read the book of Acts. And perhaps the best example of how God can turn tragedy into triumph is the death of Christ, right? That Christ went through the cross for our sins. He suffered on the cross for our sins so that he could die in our place. But even in the midst of that tragedy, that injustice, in midst of that suffering, It was triumph later on with the resurrection of Christ. And so that also is how God may work. Certainly in this situation, God was with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He was with them through this fiery furnace. He protected them. But sometimes God may allow situations where tragedy takes place. But we need to remember that God ultimately is in control. And if he allows tragedy, he will ultimately bring triumph to us. And so that's, again, the example that we have in Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be taking Holy Communion in a moment, and we're focusing on Christ's death, his suffering on the cross for our sins. But we should not lose sight of the fact that even in the midst of that tragedy, God would bring triumph as well. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we recognize that for some of us, this is kind of like an old Bible story that you might have learned when we were children. And we didn't grasp the full significance of what you were trying to teach us, Lord. And now as we may be facing different trials in our lives, Lord, we want to express thanks, Lord, for including this story so that we can learn from it, learn from Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Recognize that you want us to obey your word, that you are the only God that we serve. And we ask your forgiveness, Lord, if we have put other gods and other things ahead of you. We ask that you would help us to reestablish that you are the only God that we will serve. And we pray, Lord, that you would also help us to deal with the trials in our lives, that you are always there, certainly in the midst of it, that you will not leave us or forsake us, that even in the midst of pain, something that's very painful to us, Lord, you are there with us. And whether it ends in tragedy or triumph, help us to also recognize that ultimately you are in control, that you will use even tragedy, Lord, for something good, for your honor and for your glory, Lord. And so we pray that you would help us, Lord, to look at this story in a new way, to recognize and appreciate more of your great power and your great love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.